Jesus was despised. How many of us can say we're actually despised by other people? This man was despised by many. This is the Son of God. The Son of God was despised and forsaken of men. Imagine Jesus walking on earth, God coming to this earth. So if you have ever been hated, just remember our Lord was hated first. So if you feel rejected, just welcome to the life of my Lord. Jesus was totally abandoned. This was not a martyr's death. He was dying on behalf of another. This is what he did. He didn't just carry a normal life to the cross. No way. He was carrying so much on behalf of others. All right, we are picking it up now in Isaiah chapter 53. Remember, it's Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12 through 15, and Isaiah 53. All of Isaiah 53 are all one unit. We've looked at the first two verses in Isaiah 53, but we're gonna continue on that today. But let me pick it up from Isaiah 53, verse 1, and we'll read on through verse 8, and then we'll start going through it. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 3 because we've already covered verses 1 and 2. So verse 3, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look at how it characterizes our Lord. Remember, this is what defines the future. This is what defines what is written here. What is written in the Word of God is going to define what Jesus is going to go through. Remember the context here. The context here is this is believing Jews at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So a time that has not yet come. The tribulation has not started. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, there is going to be a great outpouring upon the Jewish nation, and many Jews are going to come to know the Lord. And it is these Jews that are proclaiming this that are looking back in time. And when they said, who considered this message? And they're outlining what it was like for the Messiah when he went through his time on earth. So this is, again, in the days of Isaiah, 700 BC, prophesying to what is going to take place, what these people are going to say at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, they are looking back in time and saying what it was like. And he says, they say concerning the Lord, they say that he was despised and forsaken of men. Jesus was despised. How many of us can say we're actually despised by other people? This man was despised by many. This is the Son of God. The Son of God was despised and forsaken of men. It says he was despised and forsaken of men. Forsaken means that they had no regard for him. Imagine Jesus walking on earth, God coming to this earth. He's despised and forsaken of men. So if you have ever been hated, just remember our Lord was hated first. And it says, then at the end of verse 3, it says the same thing. He was despised. So twice in one verse, it starts it off, he was despised. And the last sentence of that verse, he was despised. So he's really underscoring what's happening here. He was really despised. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Or one could translate that, he was a man of pains and he was acquainted with sickness. Not that he himself bore sickness, but that he took on the sickness of many others in praying for them. He says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How does it characterize our Lord? I mean, there are times where it says that he had joy in himself. He had joy in his Father, in himself. There was joy in him. But characteristically, he was a man of sorrows. I mean, he was broken by so many of the things that he saw in his life. He was broken. When he looked over Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you wouldn't have it." It's like a parent reaching out to their child. And if any of you have had children, you know exactly what I mean, where you reach out to your children and you do something for them and there's no appreciation and they just blow it off. How much it hurts because you realize, you know the pain they're going to go through in their life for the decisions that they make. And for those of you who have young children, trust me, the time will come when you'll know what I'm talking about. When your children will get older and they'll make certain decisions and you know what the outcome of those decisions are going to be. You don't know the exact outcome, but you know it's not going to be good. And so this is what our Lord's life was like. This is what God's life, when he came and dwelt on this earth as a man, this is what he was like. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. You know, it still hurts to this day. This was a long time ago in college. There were a bunch of people that were standing around and talking to this young lady. And I said one thing. I wasn't trying to hit on her or anything. I just mentioned something. And she looked at me. She went, you know, just totally dismissed. Like what you have to say means nothing to me. So to this day, 50 years later, this still has an effect. This is what Jesus's life was like. He was despised and he was forsaken of men. And he was like one from whom men hide their face. Like, oh, come on. That's what it was like for our Lord. He was rejected and he was despised. So if you have ever felt rejected or despised, welcome to the world of my Lord. This is what it was like for him. We had seen just above, we'd studied how his looks, his appearance was nothing special. He was just a regular guy, nothing special. Here it says that actually there was this extreme where people were totally turned off by him. And it says that he was despised and we did not esteem him. There was no esteem for him. If you look in verse 4, there's a shift. There's a shift now in verse 4. In verse 4, it starts, this is the start of a confession. So now these people who are looking back in time saying, look what it was like for our Lord. Who would believe the message? He walked here on earth. So remember, this is the Jewish nation at the end of the tribulation period. They went through so much and they've come to the Lord now and they're looking back in time. And now they're beginning to repent for the things that they had done, for their neglect of him. So in verse 4, it's a new stanza, and it says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. So this isn't so much of a confession. This is the start of a confession, which is the realization of what Jesus did. Our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. But then it says, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Yet we looked upon him. He was bearing all our problems. Yet we had looked upon him like, ah, he's getting what he deserved. You know, he's on the cross. He gets what he deserved. And you see this type of characteristic thing that came upon our Lord. So, for example, and you can see how people came against him. So it says that we ourselves esteemed him stricken. And it says at the end of verse 3, and we did not esteem him. We did not esteem him. We esteemed him stricken. He thought he deserves what he gets. And you see this contempt for him. Jesus did only good. Everything that he did was good. He did only good for people. And you see what came against him. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 13, it says, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. You would think that the people would be, wow, that was so kind of you to restore the man's hand. The very next verse says this, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. I mean, look at that. He restores a man's hand. It wasn't in the prescribed way that they wanted because he did it on the Sabbath day. And so it wasn't just a passive thing. They wanted to go out and destroy him. In the same chapter, chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this cannot be the son of David, can he? Remember what I told you, there were certain works that only Messiah would be able to do. The religious leaders taught Israel only Messiah would be able to do certain things. One of the things that only Messiah would be able to do was to heal a man who was dumb, who could not speak, who was unable to speak. A man who because in their view, in order to cast a demon out of a man who was unable to speak. And the reason for that is, in their view, to cast out a demon, you had to identify the demon. Sometimes you see Jesus doing that. He said to the man, what is your name? And the man said, my name is Legion, for we are many, because you had to identify the name of the demon within the man in order to cast him out. That is what they felt they had to do in Israel. And exorcism was exercised in Israel in that day. Jesus even said that. That is underscored. The exorcism was exercised. But here they had taught if the man cannot speak, you cannot get the demon to identify himself, and only Messiah would be able to cast out that type. So when Jesus cast the demon out of that man who could not speak, what did they say? They said, could this be the son of David? Immediately they recognized they had been taught by their own leaders only the Messiah would be able to do this. And so for the other things that only Messiah would be able to do, then you see on each of those occasions, they say, could this be the son of David? Is this Messiah? Is this the Christ? They ask the question, is this the son of David? Because our own leaders taught us only Messiah would be able to do this.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together, and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
The next verse says this, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In other words, he casts them out. So the Pharisees went against the very thing that they were teaching their own people. Only Messiah would be able to do this. That very thing, he said, they chalked this up to Beelzebul, that the head of the demons did this. So you see their lack of esteem for him at every turn, there was this. So if you feel rejected, I mean, just welcome to the life of my Lord. Welcome to the life of my Lord. This is what he did. And he went around only doing good. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, the news about him spread throughout all Syria. So this is not in Jerusalem. This is way up Syria. This is among Gentiles. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. This is what the life of our Lord Jesus was. He was going around and doing good for so many people, doing good and helping people. Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. A leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. So you see Jesus again doing good and healing people. He was healing them, going all about healing people. And on and on and on he goes throughout his life. But then it says in Matthew chapter 9, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? That's who Jesus used to fellowship with, the tax collectors and sinners, people who in the religious people's eyes weren't worthy. But Jesus heard this and he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Jesus coming and teaching the ethical standards that he did upset the religious leaders. And when people come and teach ethical standards, people get upset. Oh, you old fuddy-duddy. That's backwards. I mean, you know, this is 2026. I mean, we do this type of stuff these days. And people don't like ethical standards to be put upon them. And you see the contempt that started coming from the religious leaders. When it says in the end of verse 3, he was despised and we did not esteem him. You can see this in the names that the priests had given him, the Pharisees had given him, and the names that carry through to this day. If you look in the Talmud to this day, Yeshu, remember, we call Jesus Yeshua. That was his name. It's like our Joshua. His name was Yeshua, but they call him Yeshu. Yeshu is an acronym for may his name and memory be blotted out. So when you are speaking to an Orthodox Jew, as they've spoken with me, and they keep referring to him as Yeshu, and they think I don't know, I know very well what they're doing. They're saying may his name and memory be blotted out. Another name for him that was given was Hatalui, which means the hanged one. Another name was Yeshu ben Pandera, which means the illegitimate son of Mary, and a Roman soldier. A Gentile. They said that Jesus's father, his mother was a Jew, Miriam or Mary, and his father was a Roman soldier, Pandera or Pantera. That's what Yeshu ben Pandera means. And so this is when it says they did not esteem him. So they had all these names for Jesus. Has anybody ever called you names? Welcome to the world of my Lord. This is what I bet your names are not referenced in the Talmud. These names for him are referenced in the Talmud. These are the names that are for him. And you see this contempt that they had for him. And then as it goes into verse 4, they're beginning to realize that, hey, he was just carrying our pains. He was carrying our sufferings. This whole suffering was on behalf. Jesus suffered on behalf of another. This is the vicarious sufferings that Jesus has that go on. And so if you look at Maimonides, so Maimonides was a very famous rabbi in the Middle Ages. And he wrote a portion that he has an essay that's written to his epistle to Yemen in 1172. Maimonides wrote, and remember, this is one of the key rabbis that is respected to this day. Here's what he wrote about Christianity. Remember, this was written in 1172, so 1100 years after the time that Jesus lived. It says, There arose a new sect which combined conquest and controversy into one, because it believed that this procedure would be more effective in wiping out every trace of the Jewish nation and religion. It therefore resolved to lay claim to prophecy and to found a new faith contrary to our divine religion, and to contend that it was equally God-given. So he's writing about Christianity. And this is what he has to say about Christianity. And he goes on. He says, the first one to have adopted this plan was Jesus the Nazarene. May his bones be ground to dust. He was a Jew because his mother was a Jewess, although his father was a Gentile. He impelled people to believe that he was a prophet sent by God, to clarify perplexities in the Torah, and that he was the Messiah that was predicted by such a fashion to lead to their total by each seer. So their seers are each of their prophets, and to the abolition and total annulment of all commandments and to the violation of its prohibitions. The sages of blessed memory, having become aware of his plans before his reputation spread among our people, meted out fitting punishment to him. So this is one of their greatest rabbis. Now, I'm a Jew, and I will always stand with the Jews, and Gentiles have said plenty, plenty negative about Jesus. You hear it all the time in the way they say things. But this is even 1,000 years after his death, what they're writing about him. And this is one of their greatest rabbis, Maimonides. And so you see this great Rambam. And you see that they had no esteem for him. And even when he was bearing their pain, it says, we esteemed him stricken. We said he deserves what he is getting. And now let's look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. So now you see it goes from verse 4 where they said, hey, he was bearing our griefs. And now it gets more specific. He was pierced through for our transgressions. I mean, this is the description of Jesus on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. Remember that he had to carry this cross. He had to carry the crossbeam, and he had lost so much blood. He just fell on the ground and this crushing down upon him. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Again, this whole vicarious suffering. This is where Israel is coming to the realization. It was Jesus. It was this guy who was bearing it. They come to this realization at the end of the tribulation. And this is when all of Israel will be saved. Many will perish during the tribulation period. I don't remember the exact numbers, but the Bible says, I think it's 2/3 of the Jewish nation is going to die during the tribulation period. About 1/3 of the Gentiles are going to die during that period. It's going to be a horrid time during that tribulation period, particularly the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation. But you see, it's becoming more specific. And remember, this is when they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to acknowledge him. And remember, Jesus said, I am not going to return. You will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to welcome back. They're going to welcome back the Lord. And that's when he is going to return. When is Jesus going to return? When the nation of Israel welcomes him back. And when is that going to happen? At the end of the 7-year tribulation. We have the sequence of this is very well mapped out. We don't know the timing, but we do know the sequence of these things. And it says that he was crushed. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced through for our transgressions. All of this was on our behalf to realize all that God did for us. Remember, this is the pattern. This is the pattern that we see in the scriptures. The pattern that we see in the scriptures for the Lord is that, and for repentance is that first we see a little bit. That's what was noted up in verse 4. And now we see much more. We see much more now in verse 5 of what is happening in verse 5. And so there's this realization of how much God has done for me. If we sit here and have a pity party about ourselves, that all of this is coming upon me, woe is me. Just think about how much Jesus went through for you, how much he's done for you. If you ever question God's love for you, think of how much he has done for you. It is an enormous amount, because all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So this is what it tells us in Romans chapter 3. Reading from verse 9. So lest you think you're better than these Jewish people, here's what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So lest we think we are better than them, the Bible says, on the contrary, there's not even one. There's not even one who does good. He says both Jews and Greeks, that means Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. There's none righteous, not even one, not even one. And if you think you're righteous, I urge you to fall on your knees and ask God to forgive you for thinking that you're so righteous. You're not. The Bible says there's not even one. And in fact, if you really are righteous, then Jesus never died for you, because the Bible says that Christ gave himself for the godless. He gave himself for the sinner. Nowhere does it say that he gave himself for the godly man. Godly man has to find his salvation on his own. He's on his own. Jesus came to save sinners, the Bible says. So you see this whole point of what he does. And now let's look at verse 6. Again, this realization. He says, all of us, they're speaking of the Jewish nation, their own nation, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. This whole thing, it's all fallen upon Jesus. Every bit of iniquity. Jesus' crucifixion was not just a normal crucifixion. Jesus was not just dying in the flesh. Remember, this was not a martyr's death. A martyr is not dying on behalf of another. He's not dying on behalf of a nation. A martyr is comforted. You see, these occasions where martyrs are being put to death, and those martyrs are comforted. There's examples where they're being burned at the stake and they are singing and singing glory to the Lord. That is not what happened to Jesus. Jesus, remember what Jesus said is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was totally abandoned. He was abandoned. This was not a martyr's death. He was dying on behalf of another. This is what he did. He didn't just carry a normal life to the cross. No way. He was caring so much on behalf of others. That's what he was doing. This is what our Lord went through. This is what my Jesus did. I mean, it's just you read this and it just exudes with the love of God, with the love of God. And Israel is going to say, all of us, all of Israel, we've gone astray. We turned to our own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. They're pointing this out. All our iniquity has fallen upon him.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
And now it goes into his trial. In verse 7, it goes into his trial. I want to read to you what a trial was supposed to have been like in Israel, what a trial was supposed to have been like. And next week we will read about what his trial was like. Because this verse 7 is going to be, this verse 7 and 8 is going to be talked about. That's going to be talking of his trial. So here's what a trial was supposed to be like in Israel. On the day of the trial, the executive officers of justice caused the accused person to make his appearance. At the feet of the elders were placed men who, under the name of auditors or candidates, followed regularly the sitting of the council. The papers in the case were read, and the witnesses were called in succession. The president addressed this exhortation to each of them. It is not conjecture or whatever public rumors has brought to thee that we ask of thee. Consider that a great responsibility rests upon thee, that we are not occupied by an affair like a case of pecuniary interest in which the injury may be repaired. If thou causest the condemnation of a person unjustly accused, his blood and the blood of the posterity of him, of whom thou wilt have deprived the earth, will fall upon thee. God will demand of thee an account, as he demanded of Cain on account of the blood of Abel. Speak. And now it describes what the witnesses had to be like. He says, a woman could not be a witness because she would not have the courage to give the first blow to the condemned person. Nor could a child that is irresponsible, nor a slave, nor a man of bad character, nor one whose infirmities prevent the full enjoyment of his physical and moral faculties. The simple confession of an individual against himself or the declaration of a prophet, however renowned, would not decide a condemnation. The doctors say, we hold it as fundamental that no one shall prejudice himself. If a man accuses himself before a tribunal, we must not believe him unless the fact is attested by two other witnesses. And it is proper to remark that the punishment of death inflicted upon Achan in the time of Joshua was an expression occasioned by the nature of the circumstances, for our law does not condemn upon the simple confession of the accused or upon the declaration of one prophet alone. The witnesses were to attest to the identity of the party and to depose to the month, day, hour, and circumstance of the crime. After an examination of the proofs, the judges who believed the party innocent stated their reason. For those who believed him guilty spoke afterward, and with the greatest moderation. If one of the auditors or candidates was entrusted by the accused with his deference, or if he wished in his own name to present any elucidations in favor of innocence, he was admitted to the seat from which he addressed the judges and the people. But this liberty was not granted to him if his opinion was in favor of condemning. Lastly, when the accused person himself wished to speak, they gave the most profound attention. When the discussion was finished, one of the judges recapitulated the case. They removed all speculators. Two scribes took down the votes of the judges. One of them noted those which were in favor of the accused and the other those which condemned him. 11 votes out of 23 were sufficient to acquit, but it required 13 to convict. If any of the judges stated that they were not sufficiently informed, there were added two more elders and two others in succession till they formed a council of 62, which was the number of the grand council. If a majority of the votes acquitted the accused was discharged instantly. If the majority of votes acquitted, the accused was discharged instantly. If he was to be punished, the judges postponed pronouncing sentence till the third day. During the intermediate day, they could not be occupied with anything but the cause, and they abstained from eating freely, from wine, from liquors, and everything which might render their minds less capable of reflection. On the morning of the third day, they returned to the judgment seat. Each judge who had not changed his opinion said, I continue of the same opinion and condemn. And anyone who had first condemned might at this sitting acquit, but one who had once acquitted was not allowed to condemn. If a majority condemned, two magistrates immediately accompanied the condemned person to the place of punishment. The elders did not descend from their seats. They placed at the entrance of the judgment hall an officer of justice with a small flag in his hand. A second officer on horseback followed the prisoner and constantly kept looking back to the place of departure. During the interval, if any person came to announce to the elders any new evidence favorable to the prisoner, the first officer waved his flag, and the second one, as soon as he perceived it, brought back the prisoner. If the prisoner declared to the magistrates that he recollected some reason which had escaped him, they brought him before the judges no less than five times. If no incident occurred, the procession advanced slowly, preceded by the herald, who in a loud voice addressed the people thus, this man, stating his name and surname, is led to punishment for such and such a crime. The witness who have sworn against him are such and such persons. If anyone has evidence to give in favor, let him come forth quickly. At some distance from the place of punishment, they urged the prisoner to confess his crime, and they made him drink a stupefying beverage in order to render the approach of death less terrible. So that was the rule of what happened and what a trial was supposed to be like. Next time, we will look at the trial of Jesus and what it was like. This is in Israel what the trial was supposed to be like. You see the fairness and the deference to the accused. Over and over again, the deference to accused. And we will see how unjustly our Lord was treated. How unjustly he was treated. Because our Lord actually went through six different presentations, six different trials. First before Annas. Just a quick term before Annas. And then on trial before Caiaphas, and then before the entire Sanhedrin. And all of this went on all night. Remember, Jesus was arrested at night. He appeared in the evening before Annas. None of this was supposed to happen in the evening. And none of this was supposed to happen in secret like this. And then before Caiaphas, and then before the entire Sanhedrin. And then they brought him before Pilate. He went through another civil trial before Pilate. And then Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas. He went through a trial there. And then he was brought back to Pilate again for another trial. Six trials our Lord went through from the evening to the morning. Six trials he went through. And then he was flogged and he was finally crucified at 9 a.m. 9 a.m. on Friday, he was crucified. And he died at 3 p.m. on Friday. This is what our Lord went through. This is what our Lord went through on our behalf. We are going to look at his trial next week and see it in the light of Isaiah 53, what it says about his trial and what he went through and contrasting it to what was written here. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the grace of God, for your mercies, how kind you have been to us. Lord, thank you for what Jesus did on our behalf. Lord, I pray for the unbelievers here, that their souls would be saved. Oh, Father, save their souls, I pray. Lord, I pray that with my own eyes this day, I would see another person get saved. With my own eyes, I would see that. Please grant that to me today. Don't let me put my head down tonight without seeing somebody get saved. Save a soul, Lord. And Father, for the believers here, I pray, Lord, that you'd give them a renewed love for our Lord Jesus, who gave of himself for us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to stand strong in the midst of attack, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of name-calling, in the midst of accusations, in the midst of unfairness, because our Lord bore all of this many times over, much more than we will ever bear. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done on our behalf. Thank you, my Lord. And Father, I pray for these young people that you do a great work in their lives. Give them a love for our Lord Jesus, who's given himself for them. God come in the flesh, who's given himself for them, for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.